The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 4. We'll be reading Mark 4, verses 30 to 41. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. We are returning this morning just for our second week in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. And in Jonah chapter 1, I want to read to us the first six verses. Jonah chapter 1 and the first six verses. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" Last week, if you were here with us, we were introduced to Jonah, this prophet from the north, who is a type of Jesus Christ. We haven't got to the main elements of that typology yet. You may be thinking, not seeing much similarity between Jesus and Jonah so far. And we considered last week, as we introduced this book, the privilege of being called to serve God and declare his covenant word to the nations. The privilege of that calling. We saw that Nineveh was a religious center of the ancient world. It was built four square. It was a very unique design, and a pagan force which was and had been and was still to oppress Israel. And Jonah was called to be ready to declare God's word to the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And we simply focused last week on that simple phrase, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." The word came to him, and we considered that the word of the Lord has likewise come to us in Christ, and his word and that we as God's people cannot live off past obedience. We can't simply say, well, when I was saved, when I was converted, or 20 years ago when I stepped out and did this and did that and obeyed. That is insufficient. What counts is how we live and receive God's word today and how we're responding to God's word now in our lives. So that's what we considered last week. That's a synopsis if you were not here. And we come now today to why God was sending Jonah to Nineveh, and particularly Jonah's response to that calling. Now we're reminded in our text that Nineveh, verse 2, was a great city. But it was a morally corrupt one. Their evil has come up before me, God says. So it was a great city. It was a great city, as Howard has reminded us this morning, like Toronto. Five small cities together became one. By ancient standards, Nineveh was a huge city. It was a great city. It was the center of the empire. But it was evil. It was idolatrous and cruel, and it is repeatedly used in the Bible as a symbol, like Babylon, of evil, of corruption. Nineveh is repeatedly used that way. And so implicit in the command for Jonah to go to Nineveh is actually the sovereignty of God over all the nations. And this is not something that we should miss or pass over quickly when we consider the book of Jonah. Implicit in Jonah's call to go to Nineveh is God's position as the ruler and the judge of all the nations, not just Israel. That his dealings with men, with nations, with people are covenantal, and he covenantally deals with nations, with cities, with peoples. We are either individually and familiarly in our families and socially in our cities and nations, either covenant keepers or covenant breakers as we stand in relationship to God. And that's for the simple reason that there is one God. There is one law. There is one great covenant of grace and judgment. And as a result, it is explicit in Scripture that the nations, not just Israel, have violated the word and covenant of God against their better knowledge. Now, we know Israel was in a peculiar position, that's a unique position, in terms of the nature of the revelation that they had received. But that does not mean the other nations were not related to God. And the Bible is explicit about this. In Isaiah 24, verses 4-6, we read, "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt." So that the Bible is absolutely clear that God has every right to send a prophet to any nation he should choose because they are covenantally in rebellion against him. They have violated the laws, they have transgressed and violated God's statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. And as a result, the world, the earth, the Scripture tells us, suffers because of their guilt. Now that is a Christian philosophy of history that is given to us throughout Scripture and explicitly in the book of Jonah. And this is one of the unique things about Jonah, is that he is being sent in a rather singular manner, not the first prophet to be sent to a Gentile, but in a rather singular manner to a great Gentile center, the center of the Syrian empire. And this is precisely why God tells Israel that if they violate his covenant and law, the land will spew them out, just as it did the Canaanites who were before them. The Israelites inherited, by the word of God, the promised land, which we read about in Scripture, and we read of the wars of the people of Israel. They were given it because the Canaanites were under judgment. They were being spewed out of the land, the Bible tells us, for their idolatry and their sin and their rebellion. That was the reason for it. In fact, it was the reason that the Hebrews were in Israel for 400 years, the Bible tells us. That the sin of the Canaanites had not yet reached full measure. And when it had done so, God frees the people of Israel. And they were a source of temporal judgment on the Canaanites. It's the same reason that God has Amos, in the early chapters of Amos, declare God's law and judgment on the nations surrounding Israel. And it's the same reason the Apostle Paul, in the early chapters of Romans, makes patently clear that the nations sin against God in their better knowledge, against their better knowledge of the truth. And as such, are subject to God's judgment. At the same time, God's judgment on the nations, and this is seen throughout Jonah, and we mustn't forget it, is a symbol and an expression of his mercy. Of his mercy. He called Jonah to cry out against Nineveh because he was warning Nineveh. And that very warning of judgment was an act of grace. It was one of the reasons Jonah was irritated. The very fact that God was sending a prophet to that city to speak about the justice and judgment of God was an act of grace and mercy. It was to say these judgments are reversible. They're not yet inevitable. There is still a way of escape. That's the forbearance and mercy that was in God's mind. And this was clear to Jonah. That Jonah realized that his commissioning was an aspect of God's forbearance for Gentiles, for this great and evil and morally corrupt city. It was an act of forbearance. And he recognized that there was a willingness in it to extend grace and permit redemption. And in this calling to speak God's covenant word, it is clear that Jonah stood as a representative of all Israel. Jonah didn't just represent himself, he represented Israel. The whole book of Jonah is played out, if you will, on the vast world stage. It's another thing that makes it quite fascinating. First, with these sailors, who are pagans. Then with Nineveh itself, which is representative of the Gentiles as a whole. So Jonah is representing in this account the whole nation of Israel, which has been called to be God's servant. We talked about that last week. Since the first audience of this book, don't forget, were in fact Hebrews, so the first readers of the book of Jonah were Hebrews, God intended to remind the Hebrews of their relationship to the Gentiles as well as to God. The nature of that relationship. This wasn't just a rebuke. The experience of Jonah was not just a rebuke of Jonah as an individual. How God dealt with Jonah was a public rebuke of the nation of Israel as a whole. And it's very likely that this call to preach judgment and thereby mercy to the Gentiles, given their idolatry and Assyria's great oppression of Israel, was the very thing that that Jonah found morally reprehensible. He didn't like the idea. And we're not told that explicitly. We have to read between the lines to see that. But when you understand the context of the book, this is what becomes plain. So the first thing is this call to preach to apostates. The call to preach to apostates. Jonah's affront and offense at the call of God in this instance is not difficult to understand, is it? The fact that he was apparently offended at God's purposes is not difficult to understand. One of the great rulers who built up the Assyrian centralized state, Ashur-nasipal II, 884 to 860 BC, this is how he wrote about his approach to his enemies. I'm quoting now. I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountains, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountains red like wool. With the rest of them, I darkened the gullies and precipices of the mountains. I carried off their spoil and the possessions. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. I built a pillar over against the city gates, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, and some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round the pillar. This was the bragging of one of the great builders of the Assyrian Empire. This was not a pleasant man. This was not a nice people. These were not people that anybody would want to go and speak about the gospel to. No wonder God had declared, "Their evil has come up before me." It's no wonder Jonah resented the idea of warning them of pending judgment. They'd been oppressing Israel. He had a preference for judgment against these people. And understandably so. Like James and John, the sons of thunder in the New Testament, said, "Lord, shall we call down fire upon them? Upon the city that had rejected Christ?" He would have done so, I'm sure. I'm sure Jonah wanted Nineveh to go up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he'd have been happy at it doing so. But perhaps like James and John, Jonah did not know what spirit he was of with his attitude towards God's purposes and God's judgments. Just then, as Jonah represented all Israel in a certain sense, so these Ninevites, these Assyrians, represented the whole Gentile world in a certain sense as well. Lost. Idolatrous. They were located about 600 miles northeast of Israel. Great, huge city that endured for 1,000 years. Nineveh had a long, long history. Represented, really, Gentile power and empire building. It's located in what today is northern Iraq, Mosul. It was thoroughly excavated by British archaeologists in the 19th century. Many amazing inscriptions were found there, now at the British Museum, of course. And the ancient site of Nineveh is considered one of the most important sites for informing us about Assyrian practices. This is a very, very important city historically for us today. It had magnificent buildings, huge, great walls, and it was finally destroyed by the Medes in 612 BC. But it represented very well Gentile pride, Gentile idolatry, Gentile empire building in revolt against the God, the Lord God of Israel. And so Jonah was sent there. Go to this great city and give them this message. Get up and go and preach against Nineveh, Jonah was told. But he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. Now, it's certainly an intimidating mandate. I mean, how many of us would want to go wander into the center of the then known world, the greatest superpower of the world at that time, and speak to its leaders about their idolatry and call them to account? Most of us wouldn't want the job, I suspect. Most of us have trouble telling our neighbors the gospel. Difficulty sharing with our friends at work the faith. Have difficulty with living consistently at university with the gospel of Christ. Never mind the charge to go and declare to a capital city God's judgment against it. It's an intimidating mandate, but that doesn't seem to be the thing that was repugnant to Jonah. Jonah's sense of justice was offended. The nations in all their pomp, their power, their glory, the Bible says, are as a drop in the bucket. They're counted as less than nothing. And vanity, according to the prophet Isaiah, before God. This, the glory of all these empires. Here's Jonah. God has already made known, God makes known to us in Scripture that the nations are as nothing. God is the judge of all the earth. He's the king of all the earth. And the hearts of kings are in his hands. And God was sending his word of judgment, but Jonah sensed that this word was not the day of the Lord, that is, the finality of wrath, but that it was the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. There is a difference in the Bible between the word of the Lord coming and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is, it's part, there's no time left for repentance there. There's the day, which is the final judgment, and there's the day, small t, the various days of the Lord when God finishes with a given situation. But this was not the day of the Lord, Jonah sensed it. This was the word of the Lord. Thank God that our day is still the time of the word of the Lord. It's quite possible that for us today, that we might have the mentality of a Jonah. That we see the evil and rebellion of our culture, it's all around us in this great city, and resign ourselves to the decay and ruin of the nation. More than that, we can find ourselves simply wanting the day of the Lord. Either our escape from the world in that day of the Lord, or simply wrath poured out on it. Have done with this. We can lose the compassion and kindness of God and fail to desire to make known the gospel, that is, the offer of mercy and the warning of judgment in Jesus Christ, which in the gospel, of course, is multiplied. It's highlighted. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If they didn't escape of old, the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape who have had manifest to us the person of Jesus Christ? So there is a magnifying of grace and mercy and of judgment in the gospel. A failure then to call out against the city is not an act of mercy. And this is what we as Christians need to recognize. The rejection of the word of the Lord to the city, to the nation, is not an act of kindness. It's not compassion. It's not us being tender-hearted and loving. It's actually selfishness and conceit. It is to withhold the opportunity of repentance to a people. If we refuse to declare the word of the God in the name of our higher sensibilities, then we cannot claim to be servants of God, and we certainly are not agents of his mercy. The word of the Lord has come to us in Jesus Christ because it is still the time of the word of the Lord. There is opportunity still for repentance. What does Peter say? He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And he's waiting, Peter says. He's not slack concerning his promise. But he's giving men time to repent. That's the meaning of history. It's time and opportunity to recognize that history is God's call to repentance. Jonah thus flees in the opposite direction. He doesn't just go around. He manifests his rejection of God's word by going in exactly the opposite direction to where he was called to go. He didn't want compassion for Nineveh, which is displayed in the preaching of God's judgment against sin. He goes to Joppa. Modern-day Jaffa, a port city not far from Tel Aviv. Jonah thinks that he can flee from the presence of God by going to Joppa, which is a city not controlled, a port city not controlled by the Hebrews. He's seeking to flee westward. Where does he want to go? It's probably the Phoenician colony in Spain. Spain, Tarshish. And so what we have here is a flight from obedience and a flight from service to God, which wasn't just Jonah's flight. It represented Israel's failure to be God's servant in the mission to the Gentiles. And we're all inclined in and of ourselves, each and every one of us, to be like Jonah and rebel against God and take the reins of his rule and his government and disobey his challenge when we think that our idea is better, that our sense of justice is superior. Now, to understand the implications of Jonah's decision, we have to see it as more than just, oh, that assignment I'm not keen on. I don't really want to go there. We have to see it not just as an unwillingness to do one particular task. It was a resignation of his prophetic commission. This was like an officer, a field marshal in God's army, saying, I resign my commission. I'm done. I'm out of service. He wasn't simply saying, I'm not doing that. He's saying, I resign. He was rejecting his entire life's calling. He was turning his back on God. We have to see that with Jonah. That doesn't strike you initially unless you really meditate on the book and understand its implications. We think of Jonah, he's fleeing, he's swallowed by a whale, he's spat up on the shore, he gives the message. No, he was trying to resign. But there is no resignation from being God's prophet. Scripture uses an interesting expression twice there. He was fleeing from what? The presence of the Lord. It doesn't say he was fleeing from Nineveh. It doesn't say that he was fleeing from a job. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was an apostate. He was deserting his calling as God's servant and God's spokesperson. But you can't retire from the job. Neither can we retire from being prophets, priests, and kings unto God. There is no retirement from the office of priest and prophet that you occupy in Jesus Christ. You can't retire. You can't quit. God doesn't accept resignations. The office was linked, you see, inescapably to God. He couldn't say, stay in Israel and say, this is why he fled. Because he couldn't have stayed where he was and said, well, you know I'm God's spokesperson, I'm God's prophet for this era, but I've retired. I'm playing golf now. I didn't want the last assignment, so I hear there's some nice courses just south of here. Not that there's anything wrong with playing golf. I'm still waiting for my first round of the year. But he didn't want any longer to serve God. That's the significance of this. It was an act of apostasy. And so he paid the fare and he boarded a ship. He was out of there because everybody would still have looked to Jonah as God's prophet if he'd stayed where he was. He knew it. So let's look at the apostasy of Jonah for a moment. Things didn't work out quite as he planned, did they? Retirement in Spain. Sounds quite good on the face of it. Soon, he's aboard this ship and a terrible storm arises. And this was something that the Israelites had limited experience with. Israel was essentially landlocked. Now, the Bible does tell us that Solomon, at the height of Israel's power, Solomon did have a navy. But for the most part, Israelites, the Hebrews, were not a seafaring people. They weren't like the British. They didn't have experience on the seas. This is why oftentimes the Hebrew scriptures make very plain that the seas are almost like a symbol of judgment, foreboding. Now, if you'd have said to a British Christian in the 19th century, oh, the terrible seas, they'd have, what's he talking about? Seas is where there's expansion and wealth and growth and victory over the French. Right, not a place of despair. No, the sea is the place of opportunity. Naval power has been the most important reality in the modern world. Still is to this day. Let's not digress onto that discussion. It's not anywhere in my notes. But the point is that storms had a certain fascination to the Hebrews. If you look at Ezekiel 27... Ezekiel's lament for Tyre, you see this amazing discussion of the wrecking of ships at sea and the loss of all cargo. And the storm comes up in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. It must have been incredibly severe because experienced seamen are not easily scared on the sea. They're seamen. They're mariners. They're used to storms. So this was something highly unusual. This was something that gripped them with terror. They were frantic. They recognized there's something different. This is an odd storm. There's something not right about this. It was qualitatively different, and Scripture makes plain that God hurled the storm. It was God sent. The world is not the product, as I say ceaselessly from this pulpit, of mindless natural forces. It isn't governed by impersonal, meaningless events. We do not have the opportunity to play God in a world of chance. He is the governor and determiner of all things. The scripture says he holds all things together by the word of his power. His government is total. So the sailors in this terrifying situation begin to call on their gods. And they're chucking over the cargo, which was usual practice. If you're in a what looked like a hopeless situation, you need to lighten the load in the hope that your ship doesn't break apart. Include the furniture, not just the cargo. These sailors, don't forget, were not innocent bystanders. Their response to the storm shows their culpability. What were they doing? Calling on their idols. Calling on their gods to save them. That qualified them as objects of God's judgment. Romans 3:10-18 makes that clear. So while the storm is whipping up, Jonah is enjoying some exhausted sleep down below. He's shattered. He's in a deep sleep, the Bible says. He's below deck as the storm continues, and the sailors become somewhat suspicious of this strange Hebrew stowaway who's sleeping down below. What's going on here? This bizarre, almost demonic storm that's thrown against us, they would have perceived it as being supernatural. The captain goes below, and he tries to rouse Jonah, and he tells him to call on whatever god he worships in case it's the one who may control the weather. This is like the gods we see in Acts 17, where Paul is going through the temple with all the idols in it, and there's an altar to the unknown god. The insurance policy god. We've got all these gods, but maybe there's one we've missed. So let's have an altar to him. He might be the god that we don't really know, the god of heaven and earth. Let's just make sure we placate that god as well. Well, they thought maybe Jonah's God, maybe he's got some control over the weather. As it happens, he does. Jonah's disobedience to God then has put all those around him at risk. And this is important that we recognize that whenever we rebel against God and disobey him, we are affecting everybody around us. It's as Pastor Scott was saying a few weeks ago about the nature of the church. How we live as a covenant community affects everybody else. Well, actually, when we rebel against God and disobey God, it affects everyone around us because they have to live with the consequences of our disobedience. They have to deal with the implications of our rebellion and the discipline of God against our covenant breaking. And I think this is especially true of fathers as heads of their families. That when we rebel against God and disobey God, there are consequences for our children, our families, our offspring, our wives. It's particularly true there. And we bring them into the mess that we've created. And here these men were, not innocent, but nonetheless caught up in Jonah's rebellion and Jonah's disobedience. Well, Jonah's easy escape plan has been thwarted very quickly. He's trying to head west, trying to go to Spain. And that leads us to the nature of Jonah's apostasy more closely. You see, Jonah's problem with God's word, with God's call, was not an intellectual problem. Jonah's issue was not that he didn't understand the message. He didn't have a difficulty comprehending what God required of him. It wasn't that what God had said was unclear. Usually our problem with God, whether we are Christians or not today, isn't with what we don't understand of his word to us. It's with what we do understand of his word to us. Our problem with obeying God like Jonah is rarely, if ever, an intellectual problem. Some people like to flatter themselves that it's the reach of their intellect which prevents them from submitting to God. I submit to you that's almost never the case. In fact, it is never the case. It's not an intellectual problem that Jonah is facing in his rejection of God's word. The problem is a moral one for Jonah, as it is always for us. It's a moral problem for Jonah. God's will and Jonah's were on a collision course. This was the issue. And when you're on a collision course with the will of God, you have a problem. And this was Jonah's problem. The desires, plans, and ambitions Jonah had, how things ought to be, how best he could cope with a situation, how best he thought he could be serving God, and what God ought to be doing, were at odds with what God was doing. And so God was putting his willingness to obey to the test. Interesting, isn't it? After all these years of being God's prophet, Jonah really still hasn't resolved the most basic question. And this is the case in our own lives. So often we disobey and rebel against God when our desires, when our ambitions, when our concepts of how things ought to be are on a collision course with God's, and so we end up running from his presence. In Jonah's case, it took the call to Nineveh to deal with his heart. Think about it. One minute, you're God's prophet. You're set apart. You're called out. You have a specific mandate and calling that's given to you, recognized by God's people. The next minute, you're gathering your belongings. You've emptied your bank account. You've packed your cases on board a ship to Joppa. You've quit. It could happen to anyone. If it can happen to the prophet Jonah, if our hearts are not right with God, it can happen to us. There are so many tragic stories of compromised Christian leaders. I could take you through a catalog of misery of leading Christian figures who seem to be God's prophets, and then they're packing their bags for another lifestyle altogether. This kind of activity is a very poor substitute for obedience. Sometimes we're able to fool ourselves, aren't we, into thinking that our planning, our activities, doing other stuff that seems fairly useful is a substitute from doing God's will. It never is. God wanted Jonah to be ready to sacrifice his desires, his reputation, for the sake of a hated enemy of Israel, and he couldn't face it, and he ran. And our fallen desire to maintain our reputation among our fellows in our culture has proven, I think, perhaps the most impossible hurdle for many people, Christians. The desire to maintain reputation, the desire to maintain a plausible acceptability, a scientific respectability, a cultural acceptability, becomes the stumbling block on which many Christian lives are wrecked. It even bars the way to the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ for many people because they do not want the reproach of what others may think of them if they embrace the salvation and lordship of Christ. Not just the issue of obeying God as a Christian, but even entering the kingdom of God. Nonetheless, we, whoever we are, like Jonah, shall discover that there is no escaping the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the ends of the earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot escape him. King David's confession isn't very, very telling in Psalm 139. These words would have been familiar to Jonah. The first few verses, O Lord, this is the God with whom we have to do. You have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. David goes on to describe God's total knowledge of him from the womb to the tomb. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Jonah was then not running from the omnipresence of God. He knew about it. Jonah was not stupid. He knew that by going to Spain, to Tarshish, he wasn't escaping the omnipresence of God. What he was trying to do was escape the felt presence of God, the service of God. He didn't want the job anymore. Jonah had forsaken the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy, at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He'd sowed the wind, and now he was inheriting the whirlwind. Jeremiah puts it this way, behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest that will burst upon the head of the wicked, Jeremiah 23:19. You know, Martin Luther commenting on this passage, he says, not only the ship but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah. He finds no nook or corner in all of creation, not even in hell where he might crawl in. But needs must expose himself to the gaze of all creatures and stand before them in all his ignominy. Jonah recognized who God was and is exposed by God in his flight. And this is the way it is for all apostates, friends, today. Those that turn away from God's word and run from his presence. And we need to ask ourselves, examine ourselves to see, the scripture says, if we're in the way of salvation. You cannot escape the presence of God. Even if you don't want to live joyfully in it, there are inevitable consequences to apostasy that have ramifications for others. So that when our lawless desires and selfish desires and man-centered ideas that rebel against God are given free rein, there are consequences not just for us individually, but everyone touched by them and all who follow us in our rebellion. Indeed, I would say the present decay of the Western world and culture can be traced to the apostasy of Christian families who rejected the word of the Lord and turned from his presence. John Locke, really the founder of the modern secular state, the son of Puritan parents, evangelical parents, born at the zenith of the Protestant Reformation in 17th century England, baptized by an exemplary Puritan pastor called Samuel Crooke. Student at Oxford, he begins to drink deeply from the wells of Greek and Roman philosophy, and steadily he starts to reject the word of God that had come to him as a boy, from his parents, from his pastor. By 1668, he's attending the most liberal church in London, the latitudinarian people. They were the sort of liberals of their day, softening all the doctrines of biblical orthodoxy. And steadily, Locke rejects the biblical teaching of man's sinful nature. He rejects God's law. He rejects a biblical view of knowledge. In his book, The Reasonableness of Christianity, he rejects the doctrine of the Trinity. He rejects the orthodox doctrine of the atonement. He has this apostate drift, and that apostasy is exported to America. Harvard University is taken over by it. In response, conservative churchmen found Yale and Princeton. And where are they today? Locke's view of man and scripture and Christ, he denies his pre-existence, takes root, provides the ammunition for the breakdown of the faith in the universities. Locke undermined the understanding that civil life and compacts always have reference to God as well as man. He kept God out of the picture in men making agreements with one another. And hence the foundation of the modern state, the secular state, without God, was laid by Locke. And in his philosophy of knowledge, he said the mind is a blank slate. And all that happens is experience writes upon it. No, God is not in the picture. Still claims to be a Christian all this time. But he's apostate. He's run away from the word of the Lord. There's no place for God. And the apostasy of the church in 18th century England, where the objective basis of knowledge and truth and validation is destroyed, necessitates the Great Awakening, where Wesley and Whitfield take to the fields to preach the gospel to an apostate church. And John Locke was the son of an evangelical Puritan baptized by one. When you reject the word of God, you don't know the consequences down the track for families, communities, and nations. Jean-Jacques Rousseau is another. A classic example of running from the word of the Lord and the effect of apostasy on others. Backslides from his rich Christian heritage. A man born in Geneva, of all places. Grandson of Calvinist parents. Being a Reformed Calvinist ain't going to save you if you don't obey the word of the Lord. Left in a boarding school by his father, rootless at the age of 16, homeless, wandering around somewhere in Switzerland, begins a long life of fornication, irresponsibility, and intellectual madness. Folly. He never married, but he fathered five children, all of whom he abandoned in infancy. Here was the archetypal hypocrite who left babies for dead in the morning and wrote about welfare redistribution and the fatherhood of the state in the afternoon. Who could not be encumbered by the responsibilities of adulthood, never mind the Christian life. He becomes the intellectual father of the secular state, of Marxism, the French Revolution, German Revolution, the Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution, the deaths of millions, millions of people. The bulwark of Marx's ideas, including the elimination of private property, was right there in Rousseau's Social Contract. The reign of terror follows shortly thereafter. Here was a man in the habit of urinating in public, exploiting women and abandoning children, speaking with a messianic complex of his own superiority over all men, despised by all that knew him well at the end. Described by his own lifelong lover as an interesting madman. And yet the West has picked up his ideas and run with them for 250, 300 years, and we're now seeing the results today on full display. When you run from the word of the Lord, there are consequences one generation after the next. Now, by the grace of God, Jonah isn't permitted to become a Locke or a Rousseau. God hurls a storm at him. We've said that Jonah is a type of Christ, because both represent Israel as God's servant, both are sent to the nations of the world. And Jonah descends into the great fish, as we're going to see in a few weeks, and his resurrection, as it were, foreshadows the death and resurrection of Christ in the nations. But in our reading today, as I close, there is that connection to make. We read from Mark chapter 4, and there we see the contrast between the second Jonah and the first. Jesus Christ and the mere man Jonah. Jacques Ellul comments, he says, Jonah is guilty. Jonah did not want to do God's will. Jonah is not Jesus Christ. Just as Joshua and David are not Jesus Christ. But he is one of a long line of types of Jesus, each representing an aspect of what the Son of God will be in totality. What's the difference? Well, Jesus delights to discharge his duty in obedience to his heavenly Father. He delights to do it. I delight to do thy will, O Lord, as God's servant. And he fulfills the mission of Israel that they had been given as the obedient son to set forth salvation to the world. He was the obedient son. And this leads to a contrast between Jonah's actions in the face of the storm and Jesus in the storm on Galilee. Both sleep amidst the danger, whilst the others in the boat are terrified. Some losing their faith, like the disciples. Some hopelessly lost, like the Nineveh, like these men going to Joppa. In both cases, God is the author of the storm in order to deal with the faithlessness of men. Jonah, a mere man, is trying to escape the storm in the bottom of the boat, below deck, sleeping in his exhaustion. Jesus is man, and God sleeps in the storm because he's embraced the will of his Father. Jonah runs from his calling and duty, whereas Jesus is in full control of the circumstances, and he rebukes not just the disciples for their lack of faith, but the wind and the waves as well, and he calms the sea. The creation obeys the voice of its creator. Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You see, disobedience to God, fleeing from his word and from his presence, always produces a storm in our lives that will eventually bring us down to the pit. But obedience and faith places Christ right at the center of our lives, in the very center of the boat, and at his command, the storm ceases. And what does he say? He says, peace be still. For the mind and the heart of every one of us, whatever the storm that's going on, he says, peace. Be still. I am in control of all of this. And if you're in my will and serving my purpose and obeying my word, there is nothing to fear. Embracing the word and will of God in Jesus Christ is life and peace. Rejecting his word for our own desires and fleeing from his presence is a storm of endless trouble that will eventually shatter us and all we have, as it was breaking apart that ship and the cargo was tossed overboard. It is a choice. It doesn't seem much like one, but there is a choice there. The peace of God in Jesus Christ, or the storm of disobedience and rebellion. Let's choose the first. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah, who stands up in the midst of the storm and speaks peace. There are many things, Lord, that today may be troubling us, anxieties, fears, concerns, regrets for the past, anxieties in the present, terrors of the future. But your word says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And the peace of God is your gift, a peace which passes knowledge, that is beyond human understanding. Speak peace, we pray, into our lives today, and make us faithful prophets of your word. Let us not flee from you and your word in any respect, but let us be those who are faithful to declare it and live in terms of it, that we might be governed by your peace. Let it be so in our lives, we ask, for the glory of your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.